What took Paul one chapter to explain or to use Abraham as an example of believing, and just by believing, having righteousness. And like I said, it took him one whole chapter to do it, but for us it takes 2 whole weeks because I did verse 1 through 12 last week, and we're going to do 13 to the end of chapter 4 today. And now, remember about Romans, this book. If you've never read through the book of Romans, I encourage you to do so. And then once you're done reading it, read it again. And it is really the best letter of all the letters to just hook us up with proper doctrine, just the way God thinks and the outline that he's given us and the foundations. And so Paul is explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ here in the book of Romans. And gospel meaning good news, the great news. I don't know why gospel means good news. It's great news. It's amazing news. And that is that we can be saved from the wrath of God by grace, by just believing for everything that he did and nothing we have done. It's just crazy. It's wonderful. And he explains this grace to us in this whole 16 chapters. So, but chapters 1 and 2, they tell us, you know, that we are all guilty and separated from God. And that is a fact of humanity. Even the religious people are guilty. And that would mean the Jews. And this was a blow to the Jews because they had the law given to them first and foremost. And that law, the Ten Commandments, and then the extra 603 that went along with that, that was their life. It was their, and God came to them and gave them that law. And they thought that just by having that law, that they were good with God. Well, they believed that they were doing the law, but really they weren't. Because the law does not make anybody acceptable to God. Those of you who really believe that you are living by the Ten Commandments, therefore God is good with you, you cannot do it. I don't think any of us can even get through a day without breaking one of the Ten Commandments. So do not deceive yourself into believing that you're doing, well, I'm basically a good person. I follow the Ten Commandments. And you know the drill. You can't even name 5 of them. But anyway, so even the religious or people who think that they're going to work hard enough or be good enough are, you know, people who think that that's how they're going to be good with God. Well, that's just not true. Still separated from God. And so, well, what was that law for? Paul gets to that point back in chapter 3, Romans 3, 19 and 20. And we're going to revisit these two verses 2 or 3 times today. So it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no person will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. That's why the law was given. Those Ten Commandments, it just proves to you that you don't measure up to the perfection of God. And the only way that you and I will ever go to heaven is if we do match up to the perfection of God. And so we've got a problem on our hands. The wages of sin is death. And the only hope for life for you and me is that there might be a substitute to take our place. And that somebody would die for us, but somebody worthy. Somebody who knew no sin, and that would be Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. And because he took that justice upon himself, you and I, when we believe that, it is at that very moment when we believe that, that we are made righteous in perfect, perfect standing with God. That's amazing. That just by believing, We become righteous, we become justified. We talked about that word. It's just if I'd never sinned. We become his children. His children. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so when you are born of God, that's when you belong to him. Well, how do you get born of God? Born again. You believe. You believe what he says. We brought this up a couple of Sundays ago, or maybe it was last Sunday. I don't know. Maybe it was yesterday. Maybe it was 4 years ago. I can't keep track of time. But we believe what we hear the Lord. The Lord speaks to us. The Lord speaks to our hearts. And I'm praying if there's anybody here right now that is not even sure if they're saved or they think they're going to do okay on their own and all that, I pray that the Lord speaks to your heart today and that you hear him speaking to you, because when he speaks to you, then when you believe what he's saying to you, something happens to you. You're changed. You become righteous. You become his child. And that is what being born again is. But it cannot be attained by us trying to be good. You cannot reach that standard. You will never reach that standard. Now, Paul's talking to the Jews here, right? And I'll go ahead and say, you know, just religious people who are just doing all the rules and regulations and having that relationship with rules. He's speaking to the Jews who may be arguing with him at this point, because it was a new concept to them, this business of just believing God and then he gives you salvation as a gift. That, no, this can't be right. That's new. Well, Paul explains to them that it's not new at all. And he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures, all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to before the law. Chapter 12 of Genesis, when we meet a man by the name of Abram, whom God would call Abraham a few chapters later. And he shows the Jews, he shows us that this whole idea of salvation by faith, by grace, was never a new idea. It was God's bag the whole time. It's really amazing. And so the big question today, and you might sense a little bit of redundancy this morning, are we saved by the law or by grace? Oh, let me put it this way. Are we saved by being good or doing good, or are we saved by receiving a gift? And we know that Abraham was just a regular old guy living in Mesopotamia and just going about his pagan business when God showed up. Said, I want you to come out here. I'm going to give this land to you. Brought him out there, and after a couple more chapters of Abraham kind of trying to figure all this out, and that's when God showed up and said, look at the stars. Look at that. Your descendants are going to be more numerous than these stars. And it tells us there that, and Abraham said in chapter 15 of Genesis, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was the point at which Abraham got saved, so to speak, where he became a child of God just because he believed what God said. And that's it. Now, Paul had already said in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It goes back to that, as I just quoted, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's where we left off. That's where we leave off, and that's where we continue with this same subject until we understand this is by grace alone and not by your goodness. You know what? I say that, and what I'm going to do is we're going to teach, and we're going to be done with this, and some of y'all are still going to walk out there, well, I don't know. I hope I'm good enough. I hope I do good enough. You're going to totally miss it. Because we know this is like, well, there's good people and there's bad people. Bad people, they go to hell. Good people go to heaven. The question is, where's that line? You don't understand anything. Fact is, only people in heaven are the bad people who believed. That's it. I don't need to teach anymore. Let's go home. I'm serious. I mean, that's it. But I've got it. We're going to, you know, you read through this. And when you're reading through Romans, you're reading it. You're going, okay, Paul, I don't get this, but I'll just keep reading anyway. Well, that's why we, you know, bring this up and teach it and study it. To really get into Paul's head and get into God's heart in the whole matter. So with that was the introduction. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for what you did through that man, Paul. As you poured your grace out on him that one fateful day. How amazing that was, that such a rotten man as Paul was, that you came to him and you changed him and used him to your glory. And you taught that man grace. And now look at us, Lord. So many years later, your grace still poured out. And I pray that today you would teach us grace. I pray that we would understand more and more about your goodness and your glory. And so, Lord, for the hearts that just have not received this, I'm talking about people, Lord, who have come to church, who have walked with you, but still struggle with this idea of grace. I pray that you would bless us all with a greater knowledge of this amazing gift. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Hope I can make sense of this. Now, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, so what he's doing here is just concluding what he had just said, verses 1 through 12. He's putting a summary of what had just been said. And that is this by law or by grace? Well, we've concluded now that it's not by law, it's not by doing the deeds of the law that made Abraham righteous. It was by grace, that gift from God, that he received through faith. The righteousness of faith, or to make that a little bit more easy to understand, in the NIV it says, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And so he was righteous because he believed. Bottom line, as I said, this may get a little redundant. I always think about that. You know, if the Word of God keeps saying one thing over and over and over and over again, you think God's beaten a dead horse, but you got to trust me, that horse ain't dead. We need to keep hearing it. Now, this promise to Abraham about his descendants and such, and that the Lord was going to bring life, not just to Abraham, but to all of his descendants, I love this, to be the heir of the world. Also, by the way, his seed, that would mean his offspring. His offspring, not according to biology, but according to faith. And I think we learned that last week. And that those of us who believe on the Lord are counted righteous, then we are counted as Abraham's seed. Remember, we learned that song, that dreadful song? And if you want to learn that horrible song, you can go back to last week's study, and then you could sing it. But anyway, so we are all offspring of Abraham, and so we call it Father Abraham and such. But this promise is that of being heir of the world. Romans 8, verse 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In other words, we own everything that God has. And we're going to get it all when we go into glory. We own it all. It's ours. We're the kids. You know, my wife and I are talking about, we better start putting a will together. I think we have that cheap will over here that probably isn't even legal, but we could give a will. And I start thinking, my goodness, what are they going to get out of us? French bulldog and a in a stack of wood. But whatever. But it's all theirs. That's all theirs. And we show them that ratty backyard. And we say, someday this will all be yours. Thanks. But this, the thing is that we are heirs. We belong to the Lord. We are his children and joint heirs with Christ. We will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. That is all there is to it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Psalm 37, verse 11, talking about the meek shall inherit the earth. Meek are those that the Lord has brought under his control. And so it was all done through faith, just by believing. For if, verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So it's either law or faith. You cannot live by both of these things. And I think that a lot of Christians, and I fall into the trap as well, you know, just trying so hard to do the right thing and wondering if God has accepted me on this. You know, it's like, wait a minute. You cannot have law and faith at the same time. You either believe that God loves you and he's done the job, or you believe that it's totally up to you to see if you can be good enough. And so, they cannot exist in the same room. By the way, those of the law are the Jews, and they trusted in their ability to keep the law, and that's what was going to save them. But it says here that the law brings wrath, that is punishment. The question is, why does the law bring wrath? Well, if the law is broken, then justice requires punishment. And the problem is that everybody has broken God's laws. And it says here, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And that is to say that if there are no boundaries, if there are no lines that are forbidden to be crossed, then we would all be fine. But the fact is, there is a law. It's God's law. It's his perfect law. And if it didn't exist, so we wouldn't have any problem, but it does exist, and there is transgression, we have all crossed those lines. So we're not doing okay. According to God's law, none of us are doing okay at all. And so I do believe that the point that Paul is making here is chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 again. I'll read it again. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for the law is knowledge of sin. For by the law is knowledge of sin. He is just reiterating that in a different way. So to claim to have righteousness by trying to keep a law that you can't keep, it just doesn't make any sense. Now, consider the wrath the wrath of God, and consider the grace of God. And by the way, we don't have an Old Testament God, and then suddenly God changed his mind into the New Testament God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we have to remember that God is still just. And if you don't think that God judges today, then I would draw your attention to chapter 19 of Revelation. So keep that in mind. But the fact is this, when God made his first appearance right before giving the law to Israel, he showed up in Exodus chapter 19 on a mountain in smoke and fire, and the earth trembled and the people trembled, and they told Moses, you go talk to him. God showed himself as the consuming fire that he is. And so that was his first appearance. Public appearance, should I say? His first public appearance to all of his people there. And then he told them, okay, if you do these things, you're going to be okay. If you don't, it's going to be horrible. And they said, okay, we'll do them. I don't have to tell you, it went horrible for them ever since that day. It's gone horrible for the Jews ever since. Okay, now let's contrast that with God's next appearance in Christ. Luke chapter 2. He didn't show up as a smoking mountain with fire and trembling and noise. He came as a baby in a manger, approachable in every way. You see, the wrath of God through the law, he's unapproachable. And so because he's unapproachable, he came to us in the lowest place as not to miss anybody. And he made himself approachable so we can come to him and receive righteousness. We could receive forgiveness. We could receive a new life through him. Well, how does that work? Well, that little baby would grow up to be a man at the age of 33. The wrath of God was poured out on him because he loves you. He took it upon himself. So you don't have to experience it. And if you believe that, you're righteous. I remember the moment I believed. The moment I believed, it flooded me. It just all over me. It's like, you know, that realization that he had paid it all and that he loved you so much to go through such trouble to get me, you know. And I became his child in an instant. And I became a different person, which that's another story. Amazing what God does. And I just believed him. I don't know. All right, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. I wonder how many, I didn't even count how many times he says this, you know, within these chapters. Probably about 3 billion times. Therefore, is faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the point being, it's for both Jew and Gentile by grace through faith, and that those who were of the law, this isn't saying, okay, you Jews, you can't have salvation because you've been trying this all the time and that's not where salvation is found, so forget it. That's not what's being said. He's just saying, look, you've been trying all this time, but I got a secret for you. Stop trying. Just give your life to Jesus. Stop trying. Just believe what God's done for you. Believe God's promise, and there you are, and you're saved. So it's a promise for them, but it's a promise for those of us who never were under the law. It's a wonderful thing, an amazing thing, so that the entire world can have salvation if they believe. Unfortunately, most of the world just does not believe. And, well, let's get on. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now, this is from Genesis 17, verse 5. And this was a proof to the Jews from their own scriptures that they were not the only ones to receive God's favor. And that God's intention was to pour out his favor on every nation, on every person, no matter where they came from, no matter how they were raised, no matter what they learned, anything. He did this with Abraham and started with him, worked his way through Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, Jacob whose name would be changed to Israel, and then the 12 sons coming out of them, and what God did in them, through them, and then to bring the Lord Jesus Christ for the whole world. The Jews had to come to grips with this, that it wasn't just them. It only started with them. All right. So anyway, father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. All right, that was a little weird, and I know that some of you got lost, right, and you started daydreaming right in the middle of verse 18. Simply put, Abraham became what God said he would become because he believed God. Abraham became what God said he would become because he believed God. God who gives life to the dead. We're going to see it as we go. I don't know what verse that is. Well, we'll get there when we get there. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12, and everybody wonders who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and you know, it's mostly thought that it's anonymous. Nobody knows, but some people believe Paul wrote it, and this verse would tell you that Paul probably did write Hebrews. It says this, Hebrews 11, 12, "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Talking about Abraham, as good as dead. Well, yeah, he was 100 years old. 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. 100. Okay, I'm going to say it again. 100 years old. By the way, biblically speaking, if you are 100 years old today, the Bible says you're as good as dead. I mean, come on, let's be real. And, you know, Sarah wasn't far behind at the age of 90. But, so, what do we get here? This is where we can understand what is being said here, that he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's what God does. He says, well, why does he do it? Is he lying? No. He sees everything from beginning to end. He can just see it all. And so when he tells us what something is and we don't see it, we will see it later. He goes, oh, it really was is, you know? Was is. Calling him Abraham. He started off as exalted father, Abram. And then in chapter 17, before Sarah was even pregnant, he says to old man Abram, he goes, hey, don't worry about this. We got this covered. You just walk with me. And I'm going to do this for you. It's going to blow your mind. In fact, tell you what. And remember, they didn't have any kids. And God just said, you know what? Let's change your name. I'll call you Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And which really seemed like a cruel joke on a person like that, Abraham. He was an old man who, there's no way he and his wife are going to have a baby. There's no way in the world. And then God, like, teases him. Says, I'll call you father of a multitude. You're not just going to have one kid. You're going to have zillions. Which, by the way, here we are again. You people who are born-again believers in Christ, children of God, that's us. We are with Abraham on this. We are those children. Anyways. But he's talking to an old man who never had any kids. And so he was talking, he was calling things that didn't exist as though they did. He called him righteous. And when you look at the way Abraham walked sometimes, he didn't look so righteous. Oh, he calls you righteous. You're righteous, you're good. And yeah, but I don't know, I'm not perfect. No, you're not. But God sees you as if you are righteous. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. Jacob, his name meant deceiver. And then he says, hey, Jacob, gonna change your name. Okay, what? Call you Israel means prince of God. He changed a deceiver into a prince. And you know what? He wasn't real princey at the time. In fact, even after that, he didn't look too princey. But God saw him in the future. God put his hand on him and says, you are that man. Well, I don't feel like that man. He says, I know you don't, but I'm working in you, and he's begun a good work in you. Well, faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. I started you out. I put you on the potter's wheel. You belong to me. You're going to grow up and you are going to be what I say you are. Simon changed his name to Peter. Jesus called him Peter. You're a rock. Peter behaved more like a burnt marshmallow. He did not behave as a rock. And sometimes he says, well, I'm a rock, and so that means I'm the solid guy. And so he would step forward and say something stupid a lot. Just to even prove that he belonged as the rock. I've got to live up to this new billing. I said, dude, the way you're going to live up to that new billing is to just believe God and walk with him, and then notice one day, after 20, 30 years, however many years, notice one day, well, I'm not as marshmallowy as I used to be. And then the one day when you're perfected in glory, God sees it, and he sees you perfected in glory already. That's just amazing. And so Abraham believed it. He goes, okay, you say I'm father of a multitude. I believe you. Let's do this thing. He believed when all hope was gone. All hope was gone. All hope was gone. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yeah, it was the very next verse. Yeah, so he was 100, she was 90. Past the age of childbearing. But what was so wonderful about Abraham is that he chose not to consider his own limitations. You and I are professionals at considering our own limitations before we believe God. We tell God, I know you can do anything, but look at me. You can't do anything with me. You and I know my limitations. You've seen me. You know me. But Abraham said, well, I don't get it. I don't get how you can make me the father of a multitude, but all right, let's roll with this. I just want to encourage you. For what God wants to do in you and through you, you might be thinking, well, not me. God can't do this because, you know, just say, you know, God, I don't get it, but let's roll with this. Let's just do this. Oh, and God will. He will do this. That's why God chose such an old guy like Abram. He was 75 when he chose him. He was already feeling kind of old. For you who are 75 or older here, don't worry, you're not good as dead yet. But he was 75 years old. And he's going, oh, this is really weird. But, you know, God kept stretching it out to make everything more impossible, more impossible, more impossible. Now, that's why God chose him, so that God would get all the glory. So it would be obvious that God did this and not Abraham and not Sarah. I will say, though, that believing God is going to cause you to act. If you really believe God, it is going to cause you to act. You're not going to be compelled to act for fear of punishment. You will act because you just realize that God loves you and he's got an incredible plan. And so you go, okay, where's my next step? And that's where Abraham was. Abraham and Sarah, again, 100 years old and 90 years old. Do you realize, and I don't mean to gross anybody out, but after hearing from God that he went into the tent and he set up the candlelight and the, you know, little glass of wine and, you know, put on the soft music and he said, hey, baby. They had to actually do something for that to happen. God didn't give her that, what he gave to Mary in Jesus' birth, but they had to actually have sexual relations. But still, it's impossible. Impossible. I always think, why did God save some of y'all? Now, I know some of y'all weren't so horrible, but some of y'all, woo, I heard some of your stories. I think, why would God save you? You know, why would he, I mean, what? Well, because you getting saved, it has to be proof that there is a God. Right? One thing about me getting saved, that was, I know, I love to try to win this. I'm so competitive. I like to try to win the I was saved from the worst, you know, contest. You know, but I'm telling you, why did God save me? You know, why? And then make me the pastor of this church. Why did God do this? You know, my first thought is, oh, probably just to confuse my parents. They have to know there's a God. But you know the drill. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Man, that is... So that's why God saved you. He saves people like you and me. But now we're going to get weird. Verse 20. He, being Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. All right. Abraham was not weak in the faith. Abraham did not waver. He didn't go, none of that. He walked straight down the line, no mistakes. It's amazing. Fully convinced. But with all of that, it says, therefore, he was counted righteous. And so that's the kind of faith that it takes. And Abraham demonstrated that faith. Okay. I like those people who like to say, you know, the Bible is full of contradictions. You know, how can you believe that Bible? That Bible is full of contradictions. Sorry I use that voice. That's a voice I always hear those words out of. But this is full of contradictions. And you know the first thing to say to one anybody who says that, right? You just hand them a Bible, say, show me. And they don't know. But for those of you who want to say the Bible's full of contradictions, this is one that you never bring up, but this is one that you could just say, there's a contradiction. What do you mean? Talk about God calling things, you know, which are not. It's called some things what they are, what they're not, and what they don't exist, make them exist. Look, it looks like Paul didn't even read Genesis before he wrote this. It looks like Paul is telling us something about Abraham that if you and I are thinking people at all, we can't see it. I can't see it. Do you realize? Check it out. Do you realize that chapter 15 of Genesis is where God tells him, makes a deal with him, and then Abraham says, I believe you, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham belongs to God, full of faith. I believe you. I'm following you. And then the very next chapter, Hagar. Hagar enters the room. And he and Sarah make up this really great plan to make God's promises happen. And you know what happened with that. That was, you know, Hagar then had sex with Abraham. It was Sarah's idea. It's crazy. I mean, that whole scene is just like, what are you thinking? Sarah said, hey, look, I don't know if you noticed, but I was looking in the mirror. I'm pretty old. And you're older than me, she says to him. And it says, look, I think what God intends for us to do is to make this happen on our own. So here's Hagar. So go into her and bring about God's promise. And, you know, nothing but disaster since then, even for the whole world. It's Ishmael, who was born to Hagar. Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, the Arab nations. Well, this is something that is not a contradiction at all, but this is another lesson on the grace of God. And I want you to listen to this. Some people are going to get nervous about this. But you and I have to understand this biblical understanding of grace. This imputed righteousness, you know, imputed, put in inventory, put on our account, and that this is given to us. It is something that we own if we believe. One of the most difficult chapters in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11, what we call the Hall of Faith. And we look through each of these, the patriarchs, you know, with Abraham and so forth, and then with Moses and everybody, and it shows the points of their lives where they obeyed the Lord in faith, and then God did something as a result of that. But as you go through chapter 11 of Hebrews, then you start seeing some pretty seedy characters. You see people, and again, you know, this is why you got to read the Old Testament, to see these people that are being spoken of here in Romans and in Hebrews. These are people who did some of the most vile things, and yet they were all listed in this hall of faith, in which these were great men and women of faith. Well, you know, look at like Samson and Jephthah and Barak. These guys are all listed in the Hall of Faith. But the New Testament, when speaking of the Old Testament characters, only says good things about those guys. Only says good things about them. The reason is because that's all that God sees. That's all he chooses to see when he sees his kids. He doesn't see the sin. I know this is wait a minute, don't talk to us this way to these people, because then they're going to go, oh, good. You know, let's go crazy. Well, hold your horses for a second. Fact. Your sins, past, present, and future, tomorrow's sins, are nailed to the cross. God chooses only to see what he has done in you, and everything that he has not done in you, he put the rest of that on his son. That's grace. This was a grace that existed before the law came, back to Genesis chapter 22. This is the best example of this. Listen. So Abraham and Sarah finally have a baby. And they name him Isaac, which means laughter, because Sarah laughed at God, you know. She laughed at God, and he says, why are you laughing? She goes, I didn't laugh. I love that in chapter 18 of Genesis. That's one of the most awesome exchanges between a human and God. Why are you laughing? I wasn't laughing. You were too laughing. Wasn't? Yes, you were. But then when they had Isaac, it was joyous. It was joy laughter. Like, this is insane. And they're just laughing and laughing. And so we're calling them laughter, and that's all there is to it. Some years later, God told Abraham in chapter 22 of Genesis, I need you to take Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. But what he says there, and you read Genesis chapter 22 on your own, says, I want you to take your son, your only son, and bring him to top of Mount Moriah. Now, if I'm Abraham, I'm saying, no, Isaac is my second son. My first son is named Ishmael. But God said, take your son, your only son. Why? Because the things that Abraham did in the flesh, the things that he did, all of his own conniving, his scheming, his sinning, God doesn't recognize. God did not recognize Ishmael. It was like Ishmael did not exist at all. And when God looks at Abraham, he sees one son. Because that's the son God gave him by promise. God only sees in you what he gives you by promise, by grace. So God doesn't see the wavering. God doesn't see the doubt you might have sometimes. Now listen, not that sin and wavering don't have negative effects, but they are not counted against you and you don't carry these marks on you of sin, but they are only tossed aside. And when Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, he speaks of what he has done in you and what he has done through you. Everything that you do, aside from what God is doing in you, is not addressed. And that includes our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, tells us that love keeps no record of wrongs. God loves us. He doesn't keep record of your wrongs. Why? He nailed it to the cross. He demonstrated that love. That while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And there, our sins nailed to the cross. So, they're not yours anymore. But understand something about, you know, salvation. The proof of the salvation of these people, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, looking at their gnarly lives, right? The proof of their salvation is found in their obedience to the Lord, but it is not found in their lack of disobedience. You'll have to kind of say that to yourself a few times before that makes sense. And here it is, Christians. It is a fact about your life. Christians, Christians only, listen. This is a fact about your life that's real hard to understand. It's hard to accept. That at the end of your life, when God writes your story, it will all be good and honorable. No mistakes. That's a hard thing to grasp. Now, certainly, when you appear before the Lord, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. I like this. He says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So what is that? Well, hey, we're just bringing the whole bag to the Lord, and then we just kind of go through this process of refining, and then what's left is what God has done. So your sins aren't even counted. Follow me. Your sins are not counted as demerits. They're just counted as useless, you know, burn pile stuff. All that stuff that you don't, you know, in your yard and stuff, the stuff you're not going to use, it goes in the burn pile. Well, in fact, some of the good things that you and I have done in our lives, they're going to go in the burn pile too. The reason is because the motives were not good. It didn't come from the Lord. It came from something else. So only what God does in us goes to heaven. And that's the only thing that God sees in us, because he does not address all the things you have done. Why? They've been addressed at the cross. Now, see, this is where the churchgoer starts to go, woo-hoo, let's break out the Jack Daniels and the dancing girls then. You know, right? No, I draw your attention to Romans chapter 6, where Paul, after explaining so much of this business of sin and grace, when he says, no, you're not. No. How can you live in sin? You died to sin. Sin is out of the question for any believer. Phew. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. You think, well, how can that be? Well, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And I love that verse, because if there's forgiveness with God, how does that make us fear him? If there's forgiveness, doesn't that mean that that's just, you know, just run wild because he's going to forgive? Not at all, because a genuine believer, a person who is truly born again, having the Holy Spirit, never wants to sin against the one who loves him the most. I don't want to sin against my wife. That woman loves me. I don't know why. You know, she's a little weird, but she loves me. And throughout our relationship and the time that we were together before I knew the Lord, to this day, I think about times I hurt her and I could see that face. I could still see that face. I praise God that he had mercy on me, poured out his grace on me. And I don't ever want to hurt my wife. Why? She loves me. And I love her. Doesn't mean that I've never hurt her in the 32 years we've been married. I'm not saying that I've never... So now I'm a Christian. I don't hurt my wife. I'm never lazy. I always do the dishes. No. We will inadvertently hurt the ones that we live with. But to just believe, well, no big deal. You love me. You'll forgive me. It's like, that's it. I'm going out with the boys. And we're going to get hammered. And we're going to go, you know, we're going to go do some all kinds of really messed up things. You know, and then I found her bank account number. So I'll take her money and we'll spend it. And anyway, and then come home and just say, I'm so glad that you love me because you forgive me. And so we're good. Isn't that great? You're quite a woman. No, that would be quite a man who would do that. Quite a lonely man. You know, and so I hope you get that illustration a bit, because I'll tell you what, who loves me more than my wife loves me, it would be God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves me with an everlasting love. And with that said, I don't want to see him brokenhearted over some idiotic thing that I've done. It would be best just not to do idiotic things. You see, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ hates sin because he loves Jesus. And he knows that Jesus loves him. Now understand something. Back to this business of God looks at you and he sees perfection. That's a fact. That's a fact, Christians. No matter what you've done, he sees perfection. It has been nailed to the cross. If you are born again, your sins are nailed to the cross, and that's it. And so don't, and here you go, don't beat yourself up over your sins. Don't be so self-absorbed that you're continually just trying to determine whether or not you've been perfect before God today. I'm dead serious. Because if you're going to do that with your life, then you're having a relationship with rules and regulations. You're having a relationship with yourself. But with a relationship with God, knowing that he just sees you as perfect. He sees you as more perfect than I see my grandchildren. He sees you perfect. While that belongs to us, and while that alone should cause us to live a life of gratitude. Gratitude. Oh God, what can I do for you? And while you and I will not be receiving punishment for our sins because they've been nailed to the cross, understand this. Our sins are not without effect, because our sins may cause a brother to stumble. Our sins may cause permanent damage to others. Our sins may keep others from heaven. My point is, there is never a good reason to sin, live in sin. But there's also not a real good reason to spend your Christian life beating yourself up because you messed up today. Oh. Ooh, I think about all the things in here, but we'd be here till 3 this afternoon. And I know you want to get home and make the dip for your chips. And so while the likes of Samson, right? If you don't know what he did, go read it yourself in the book of Judges. Here's another guy in the book of Judges, a guy that by name Barak. I can't believe he made the list of the good guys. Then Jephthah, who went like ballistic, stupid on his family. Yep, they're there. They're going to be in heaven. I feel like I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to say to Jephthah, who sacrificed his daughter, I'm going to go to him and say, Jephthah, I've always wanted to meet you. What the heck were you thinking, man? And you know what's amazing about this is that God never asked Jephthah that question. In fact, I'm wondering, you get to heaven and you see Jephthah, you say, what were you thinking? What do you mean, what was I thinking? What you did with your daughter? What? No, I don't. Did I do that? No, God washes it all away. Washes it all away. And so while the likes of these guys, Samson, Barak, Jephthah, they're all in glory, it might cause some of you to breathe a sigh of relief. Saying like, well, I'm a rotten guy and I do rotten things and this is it. Now listen, some of y'all need to get saved, because if you have a pattern of sinning against God, then we need to go back to step one. Because I'll tell you what, if you're living in sin, you have no clue how much God loves you. No clue. Zero. If you knew how much God loves you, oh man, you'd want to just give everything to him. So do not breathe a sigh of relief. You know, when we see that Peter in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2 or 3, chapter 3, he says, righteous Lot. Anybody remembers Lot from Genesis? He wasn't the most righteous guy I ever met. But the Bible calls him righteous. The New Testament calls him righteous. Oh, again, don't let that make you relieved. Because let me explain to you something. Those men are not our role models. If you make those guys your role models, then you have a misguided hope. Our role model is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our role model. He's the one who gave it all for you, gave it all for me. And I should be done right now, but let me just get these last couple of verses. But that grace is something else, man, I'm telling you. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. I don't really like that because there, because the word actually is like for our justification and that we would be justified because he was crucified and he rose again. Abraham was our example of belief, of believing that if we believe, then we are counted righteous just as he was. And we have the full story. So I'd say it's easier for us to believe. And so we believe the promise of everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. He died. He went to the cross to take upon your punishment, that the handwriting that is against you would be nailed to the cross, and that he died. And on the third day, he rose again. For our justification, because if we were to be set free, Jesus had to prove that he was free from sin and death. And he looks to you and he says, hey, you want to be forgiven? You want everything right? Hey, I love you. This is what I did for you. If you believe me, you have it all. You have all the glory of heaven. And so the question remains, are we saved by the law or by grace? He says, yeah, but don't you have to be really good to be saved? God saves sinners only. He starts us out and then we grow from there. And I'm telling you, this grace of God is amazing. Some people are determined to reject the grace of God and still say, I'm going to go ahead and try on my own merit. I think I'm good enough. You're not. You're not. But I've just been rolling around in this epiphany that, you know, almost like a first love kind of thing. Just remembering the day I was saved. I just say to God, wait a minute, you like me? You like me. Wait, you did that for me. And I knew I belonged to him. Man, I'm God's child. Yeah, all you saved people, you're going to have to hang with me in heaven. So you better get used to me. I don't know that we'll notice each other as much as we think we will, because we're going to be wrapped around Jesus' ankles. I know that's where I'm going to be. He saved us. I want one more quick little point, and then we'll get on, and we'll get out of here. But a buddy came visiting from Santa Cruz, and we were talking afterwards, and I was talking about how we, you know, how the Lord comes to you. He speaks to you. You hear him, and you believe, and from that time you believe, you're made righteous. I mean, and that's all there is to it. And he asked me, he says, He says, what about repentance? Where does repentance come in? And I'll tell you where it comes in. It comes at believing. Because if you really believe, then things are going to change. If things don't change, then you don't believe. And so the goodness in your life, the obedience in your life, is not so that God will love you. It just happens because God does love you. And somebody might want to call that semantics all day, but it's not. It's a reality of the very Spirit of God and His love. And there's no greater law than the law of love. He loves you. God loves you so much. So what is that going to do for you? What are you going to do now? And let's walk with Him. Lord, we praise You and we thank You. Lord, I wish I could explain grace, but Lord, it has taken You 32 years trying to explain it to me. And I just amazed, so amazed at Your love for us, pouring out Your favor on us always. Oh God, may we have joy. May we be grateful. May we just be a little bit confused why You would love us just for the sake of Your loving us. And may Your love have profound effect in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, that You would be glorified. And we thank You, Lord, as You look at Your people right now, You see really good people. Because all You see is what You have done. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.